Can I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 16? We look today at this subject, pressing into the kingdom. Towards the end of the Second World War, particularly, there was an eager listening to the news as reports came about advances that the Allies were making. First of all, in North Africa, and then in Southern Europe, and then after the D-Day landings in Northern Europe. And listening as the Allies were pressing on towards victory. And pressing on to victory has to be something that we should know in spiritual warfare as well. Warfare that we're called to be part of. We need to be pressing on in our spiritual lives. Last week we began to look at Jesus' teaching here in Luke 16 about preparing for the future by considering the parable of the wise steward, verses 1 to 12. And in looking at that parable, we saw, first of all, accountable stewardship, how we're all stewards who to use what we've been given for God's glory. We thought about clever preparations. We have to get ready and look forward to the judgment and eternity which are to come. We thought, thirdly, about trustworthy handling. And in that, we looked at four things. First of all, about gaining friends that count. Seek those who will help us on our spiritual journey, particularly looking to know Christ as our friend. Secondly, be faithful in the small things, about how when we're faithful in things which are maybe not the most significant, that develops character. Thirdly, recognize true riches. To work for, not for materials and possessions which will disappear, but to work for eternal reward. And then fourthly, to look to grace. Realize, though we're called to strive, we don't earn salvation. We don't even earn the rewards of heaven. But they're a wonderful gift of grace given by the Lord Jesus. And we follow on that teaching about being ready for eternity as we think today about pressing into the kingdom. And the first thing we see here as Jesus follows on, he speaks about is choosing the right master. In the two world wars, signing up for the army here in what was the north of Ireland in the First World War and then Northern Ireland in the Second World War, signing up was voluntary. There was never conscription in this part of the United Kingdom. And being involved in spiritual warfare, though it is not voluntary, we're all part of spiritual conflict. And the big question which we have to consider is what side we're on. We're not to consider whether we're going to be part of this conflict. We are part of it. We have to decide who is our master. And if we have not chosen to be part of the Lord's side, that means we're part of the wrong side, the side of evil. And Jesus here focuses on one of the main competitors to the Lord for our affection and allegiance, money. And Jesus says here in verse 13, there can be no middle ground. He says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus is very emphatic there. You cannot have both in regards to your first love. Devotion to God will mean a decreased devotion to money. Devotion to money will result in a decreased devotion to the things of the Lord. A love for both can't sit side by side. A love for one suffocates a love for the other. What about your life? Is there a problem here? Is there a love for money, a love for possessions, which is in competition for a love for the Lord Jesus? Jesus used the story of the shrewd steward to show us in how he was wise in regards his money as a parable to speak about the importance of preparing for eternity. But Jesus, knowing the great power of money, he goes on to speak about it a little bit further. Now, the Pharisees didn't like this, and they despise what Jesus says here. If you look there at verse 14, it says, "The Pharisees who love money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus." Not an awful word, sneering. And that's what they did. They would have been happier if Jesus had stayed away from this subject. And that's also true of many people then. I've even heard it said today, you shouldn't speak about money from the pulpit. The problem with that is you cannot teach the Bible faithfully and avoid this subject. Because Jesus talked much about money. There are 38 parables in the New Testament. 16 of those 38 are concerned about handling money and possessions, almost half of them. And in the Gospels, amazingly, 1 out of 10 verses, 288 verses in all, deal directly with the subject of money. Now, why is that? Was Jesus obsessed with money? Well, it's surely because our use of money will reveal where our heart is. The use of our resources, our time, our talents, our money will reveal whose side we're really on. And examine yourself. How do you use your money? How do you use your spare time? How do you use your abilities? What does that teach about who you are devoted to? What does that teach your use of your money, your free time, your talents? What does that tell about who your real master is? Jesus was using teaching on money to make the Pharisees uncomfortable, to expose that despite their religious show, they were not right with God. If you look there at verse 15, he said to them, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." In Jesus' day, there was a religious culture. And at the top of that were the Pharisees. And as long as you did what was right according to that religious culture, you were considered all right. You were considered a good person. You were considered someone who was right with God. And today there is a religious, and today there's even an evangelical culture. And as long as you measure up to what is expected, you're considered all right. You're considered a good person. If you do certain things and don't do other certain things, then you're all right. That's the way things are often pictured. But God looks deeper. God looks at our hearts. God sees things differently than how the world sees it. And God even sees things differently from how the religious world and times, even the evangelical world, sees things. Religious culture usually settles for a comfortable existence that gives God his place. But the religious culture settles for an existence which often is far below what God and his word settles for. Our lives are not to be measured by what is the acceptable practice around us, even among Christians. Our lives is to be measured by what God's word teaches us is required. You see, if we just settle to the culture around us, even the church culture around us, our lives will be sedate. But if we're serious about following the word of God, our lives will be radical. And that is what Jesus calls for. Have you just accepted a lifestyle to fit into the culture around you, even church culture? Is that how your life is governed, by what is seen as acceptable around you? Or does the word of God living in your heart change and transform you day by day? Is God's word really impacting you? Is God's word controlling your life? Many compromise with a love for the things of the world. And what happens is when the things of the world get a hold of us, our spiritual temperature goes down. And many have lost their first love and their passion for Christ because of a love for material things. Are you passionate for Jesus? How passionate are you about the glory and service of Jesus? In recent years, there has been talk about those who were condemned for cowardice, particularly in the First World War, and who were shot for their cowardice, and about those who have been condemned for this cowardice now being pardoned. We need to realize that as we think of the cowardice that was shown in the First World War, it was in terrible situations, in the likes of the Somme and Flanders and places like that. It was a terrible situation. And we need to realize there needs to be great bravery, great courage in doing what is right. And there's no room for cowardice in regards following Jesus. And if we're not brave enough to stand up for Jesus and to follow Jesus, if we're cowards in that way, we need to realize there will be no pardons for us. There are no pardons if at the day of judgment we are convicted of cowardice. So there's the first point, choosing the right master, choosing the right side. The second thing we see here is taking the kingdom by force in verse 16. And what Jesus is teaching here is having a religious life is not enough. Having a morally upright life is not enough. Jesus teaches there must be something else. There needs to be something more than just being religious and just being moral, because the Pharisees were very religious and very moral, but not right with God. So what does Jesus say? The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, that's verse 16. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Now, Jesus is saying, up until the time of John the Baptist, up until that time, the Old Testament time, the law was being preached, the prophets, what they said was being preached. But since the coming of John the Baptist, there's something different that has happened. There's something different that is coming, which Jesus calls the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is to do with the rule of God being realized and worked out in someone's life. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is something to be inside people. And the kingdom of God comes as hearts are changed to submit to Christ and his rule. The kingdom comes within as people surrender to Jesus as king. And Jesus told Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. We only accept this rule of Christ. We only surrender to Christ through the power of rebirth. At rebirth, the new nature of Christ enters someone, so they now embrace Jesus as their master. Religion and morality are about changing a life from the outside. Whereas the kingdom of God comes, first of all, within a person and changes a person within their soul so that the outward change then happens afterwards. And this inward change, this rebirth, this kingdom coming within us has to take place if we're going to see heaven one day. Religion, morality, being good, being upright will not get you to heaven. You have to be changed inside. This rule has to happen inside. Jesus taught that it was out of the heart that comes uncleanness, such as evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. It is because the heart is so sinful within that the transformation needed with the coming of the kingdom within has to be radical, and it is difficult. Jesus says there in verse 16, everyone is forcing his way into it. There's conflict here. There's violence here. The kingdom has to be taken by force. There's a rule of evil has to be destroyed before there's acceptance to God's kingdom. If you listen to the different political programs about the situation in Syria and Iraq, there is a lot of debate about the United Kingdom being involved in the conflict in Syria, about the RAF being involved in bombing in Syria, and about even if ground troops have to go into Syria. Now, I'm not saying what is right and what is wrong. I don't know enough about those situations, but some of the arguments people are making are so foolish, because there are people who are so opposed to any action. And then they're asked, well, what would you do? Oh, this problem needs to be resolved through diplomacy. Now, if you know anything about ISIS, if you know anything about these people, they're not going to be set aside their arms through diplomacy. There is an evil which can only be stopped through force. And that's true in the world, but that is also true in regards to the evil in our own hearts. It takes the force and the power of God to defeat the evil within. Now, how does God do this? Well, in Colossians, it tells us that evil is defeated through Jesus' death on the cross. Through the cross, Jesus disarmed the principalities and the powers. That's what it says. Through the cross, evil is destroyed. And what was happening on the cross wasn't just the violence that was being done to Jesus by the Romans. There was another violence taking place at the cross. When the sky went dark, there was violence being done by God the Father as his wrath was being poured upon his Son. And what Jesus was doing was taking the sin of his people on that cross, and that sin was being destroyed by God the Father through what was happening there. And then through the power of Christ's death, it is then applied to people's souls at rebirth. The power of the cross becomes a reality in someone's heart when they're born again. The Spirit brings the power of Jesus into their soul so that the old nature of sin is put to death. Violence is done to the old nature because it is so wicked. That's the only thing that can deal with it. And that ongoing conflict with the remnant of that old person of sin continues in the Christian's life through what is called sanctification. There's this conflict between the power of the cross and that old person of sin. If you look at that verse 16 again at the end of it, there Jesus says, since that the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Now that final phrase, everyone is forcing his way into it, it could be translated, everyone is being forced into it. The forcing isn't being done by the person. The forcing is being done upon them. And what it's speaking about here is the work of the Holy Spirit. By nature, we will reject Christ. By nature, we don't want anything to do with the Lord. By nature, we do not want to bend the knee to God as our master. And then the Holy Spirit comes in power. As we hear the gospel being preached, as we hear the message of the cross, and what happens, the Holy Spirit enters a heart, and he changes that heart
so that heart will embrace Christ as Savior and Lord and bring that heart into the very kingdom of God. Becoming a Christian is no easy thing. Becoming a Christian takes a miracle. Becoming a Christian takes the miracle of the rebirth, the Holy Spirit changing you within. Moving from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light can only be done through the power of Jesus. I hope you realize that if you're not a Christian. That becoming a Christian is no little thing. It's no easy thing. It's only done in the power of Christ because the evil within you is so strong. And you need to be ready for that. And you need to be courageous to take a stand against evil in the power of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever been to the Psalm Center in outside Newton Arts. It's really worth a visit. Trying to give you an idea of what the trenches were like at the Somme in the First World War. Could you imagine being in one of those trenches? And listening for the whistle, for the command to go over the top, knowing you'll face a barrage of bullets as you go out into no man's land. Can you imagine how people must have felt the fear? And in many ways, becoming a Christian is a bit like that. It's, you have to get out of the trench. You have to face the flak. You have to go out into no man's land. It's scary becoming a Christian. But this is what makes it possible. As you're in that trench and you're going to go out over the top, you see one going in front of you. You see the commander with such love and faith in his eyes, saying, come with me, trust in me, and I will look after you. You can do this. You don't become a Christian in your own strength. You don't become a Christian by yourself. You become a Christian by embracing Jesus and say, I'll trust in your death. I'll accept you as my commander. Have you done that? Well, today is the day to do it if you haven't. Taking the kingdom by force. And then finally we see here meeting on changing demands in verses 17 to 18. The transformation, the kingdom of God within us, this is required because God's standards never change. Look at verse 17 says there, it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. God's requirements do not change. God requires total obedience to his law. Now, this has implications, first of all, for justification, for how we can be right with God, how we can be declared righteous on the day of judgment. God requires perfect obedience to his law. That's the standard. When we were at school, we had to do tests, and some of the young people are still doing tests. Thankfully, as a school, the pass mark for most tests was 40, and most of the time I got over it, but not always. But imagine if the pass mark was always 100%. That's God's requirement. 100% of perfect obedience to his law. And we have to hold up our hands and say, listen, I can't begin to reach that. Only Christ can achieve that for his people. God requires perfect obedience. Only Jesus has done it. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of the standard of God. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. But Philippians 2 tells us that Christ came from heaven and was obedient all the way to the cross, all the way to his death. He lived that perfect life of obedience. He kept the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed. Isn't that amazing? God's standards doesn't change. God requires perfect obedience. And either we try and reach that ourselves and fall short, Or we say, Jesus, I trust in you to do this for me. I trust in you and your perfect life and sacrifice. So it has implications for justification. God's standards never change. It has also implication for sanctification, living a holy life. In being saved through trusting in Jesus and resting on his merits, it is the beginning of a new life of determined obedience. You don't be saved and then say, I live whatever way I want. You, when you're saved, you now realize you're saved to please God. And how do you please God? By living in obedience to his law. Now, we don't live it perfectly, but we are to live it with determination. And the problem that Jesus had in his day, that the Pharisees, these super religious people, these people as you looked at life said, oh, what holy men. They were only partially obeying the law of God. There were parts of God's law that they were shutting out. There were parts of God's law that they wanted nothing to do with. And Jesus here exposes this in verse 18. And you may wonder as we're reading this, why did Jesus go on to this subject of divorce? It's like totally out of the blue. He says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus knew who he was talking to. He knew what the Pharisees were like. There were these great men who came to worship, said all these prayers. They looked so respectable. But in their homes, they were very, very different. There were different schools of thought among the Pharisees. There was a school of thought which kept marriage very seriously. But there was another group of Pharisees who believed that if your wife burnt the dinner, that's all that was needed. If your wife burnt the dinner, you just had to say three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Your marriage was over. And that was totally contrary to Jesus' teaching, to the teaching of God about adultery and about marriage. And what Jesus is doing here is exposing their hypocrisy. How they were very serious about keeping certain parts of God's law, but not serious about keeping other parts when it didn't suit them. And what Jesus is teaching here, that when we become Christians, when the kingdom of God enters us, we have to be determined about living a life of total obedience. Now, we don't reach that, but that's what we're aiming for. We're to aim to keep God's law perfectly. That means we wrestle. That means we struggle. Take the Ten Commandments you see on the screen. We're to be serious about seeking to keep all of these. Now, we don't keep them in our own strength. We don't go over the top, out of the trench, into no man's land by ourselves. We turn to Christ and we plead to Christ when we fail to give us his strength. But we are to be those who are to seek to have no other gods before him, that he is to be number one in life. We're not to have any graven image, having wrong thoughts of God. We're to reverence God's name. We're to treat God's names holy. That includes when we sing praise, that we do it seriously. We're to keep the Sabbath day holy as a special day of worship to the Lord, and we lay aside our normal weekly activities. We're to honor our parents. We're to respect our families. We're not to murder, and Jesus taught that includes hatred in our heart. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to have lustful thoughts. We're not to steal. We're not to be dishonest in regards to our financial dealings. We're not to give false testimony. We're not to exaggerate things to make people look bad. And we're not to covet. We're to be content with what we have. We're not to live always longing for more. Because we're to live for Jesus. We're to live for God. We don't live for possessions. Now listen, none of us will keep those commandments perfectly. None of us can. But if we're Christians, if we have signed up to the army of Jesus, if we have put on his uniform, this is his uniform. To seriously strive to be holy people by keeping his word. This is not an optional extra. God's requirements do not change. Jesus says here in verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law of God. We're to be serious about living for Christ. If you ever watch an army marching, I know our BB and GBs march well, but if you ever watch a really professional army marching and they're all in step, it's a tremendous sight. But if you have one person out of step, doesn't it stand out like a mile? Brookside Church is to be an army of love, an army of love for God, and we're to be in step with His commandments. We fall, we fail, we get onto our knees, we plead His grace. We plead His power. How are you doing in your Christian life? Maybe you're going through a stage and there was a time when you seriously sought to obey God's law and follow God faithfully, but you're maybe struggling. Let me finish with one more illustration. I don't know if you ever watched the film The Patriot, starring Mel Gibson. It's quite anti-British in that, but it's still a very good film. But in that film, towards the end, there's this big battle between the British Army and the American Colonial Army. And in the film, it's going against the Americans, and the Americans are beginning to lose, and they're beginning to retreat. And then Mel Gibson picks up the stars and the stripes, the big flags. He's this character, Benjamin Martin. And he carries that flag and he calls the people to follow. And men who were scared, men who were retreating, they look at his bravery. They look at the flag. And they turn around. And they advance. Thankfully, we don't have to follow Mel Gibson. But we follow one who didn't carry a flag but carried the cross. We're struggling. We're afraid. We're weak. We look to Him. We see His determination. And He says, advance. Advance. Press on. And in faith in Him, we say yes. And through daily feeding on Him, through His word and the place of prayer and worship, we get stronger. And we go forward. And as we go forward obeying God's law, an amazing thing happens. Day by day we become more like our commander. We become more like Him in our thoughts, words, and deeds. That's what it means for the kingdom of God to enter you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think today of those who have laid down their lives as a sacrifice for our nation, but we think above all for the one who's laid down his life as a ransom for many. And gracious God, may it be clear to every person in this building, may your Holy Spirit so make it sure that we're not saved by religion or morality. But the only one who has perfectly kept your law and the only one who can die to save us is Jesus, your Son. And He is our only hope. May every single person here, God, be convinced of that by the power of your Spirit. And for those of us who have embraced Christ, oh Lord, may we see Him as our great leader, our great commander, our perfect one. And may we keep our eyes on Him, lay aside the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, thinking of Jesus, who for the joy set before Him, the joy of seeing His people saved and following Him, who for that joy He endured the cross. Oh God, help us to love Him, to trust in Him, and to follow Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.